We're going to take a break from our course of preaching where between books, we've completed Ezra and Nehemiah. We're headed to Micah. And I like to resort to the Psalms between books. Really, the Psalm book is a mixture of theology and praise, and history of God's peoples, and it's just a very useful book, a very balanced book, and it's one I hope that you love and cherish. If you would go to my study, you'll see that my commentary on the Psalms is probably the largest collection of commentaries I have on any particular book of Scripture, and that's because just this marvelous mixture of praise and theology, history, just a wonderful mixing of teachings. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in the season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of our God. May he be eternally blessed. Let's pray. Our Lord, as we study this psalm, which is your wisdom literature to your people, we pray that we would be made strong, that you would be given good conviction of your truth and discernment of your ways. May this piece of writing be an encouragement to us and also a warning. But we pray that the Lord would be blessed in all that he reveals of the ways of God and the truth of your great salvation. And I'll be with us. Proclaim your great name in the midst of the congregation, for we, Lord, are your servants. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know how many of you have studied business, especially if you get a degree in business or if you've got taken some master's level courses. It is interesting and quite a profound question to ask the question of what makes for success in business. Well, obviously, you've got to watch the bottom line, don't you? You can't spend more than you take in for very long or you're going to be out of business. The purpose of a business is to make money. It's just a hard fact of life. And if you don't make money, you're not going to be in business very long. But how to do that? And some people are of the opinion that, well, what you really need is to sell a quality product. If the quality is there, the people will discern it and they will come to your product. And that's the success. That's the key. Others will say, no, it's not that at all. It's your market. It's your market presence, how you have distinguished yourself from your competitors, whether your product is elastic in price, such as oil. No matter how much the gas prices go up, people are going to need gasoline. And so it's a commodity that has elasticity. And if you've got a good market share, why, you're in. And so people would point to patents, for instance, in the semiconductor industry. The more patents you have in your portfolio, the more you can dominate the industry. Or perhaps in another sector, like in Coca-Cola, it's not a patent, but it's a trade secret. And so this trade secret is very valuable. The formula for Coca-Cola is kept in a vault. There are very few people that know the composition of Coca-Cola. And so you are protected and people like it, etc. There's various things. But all of this is a strange mix because you can have many of these things working and you still fail. And people that lack many of these things still profit and succeed. So you wonder, what is the true secret in business? The question may be asked also, what is the real secret of life then? This is a bigger question, isn't it? It's one thing to succeed in business, but what is it to succeed in business if all your relationships, your spouse, your marriage is bankrupt? What good is it to succeed in business if you don't have the sense to care for your health or if you don't enjoy life? This also is vanity. So the bigger question is here, what is a successful life and how is it that you may succeed? As we just sang in this very last psalm, we sang these words, success did not come by the sword in their hand, nor by their arm's strength did they conquer the land, but rather it was by the light of your face, your right hand and arm, for you showed them your grace. Israel had years of success. Israel also had years of dismal failure. But the question abides then. And this all-important psalm, Psalm 1, why is it important? Well, its placement here is curious. It's not the first psalm ever written. The Psalter was not written in chronological order. Psalm 1, number 1, then 2 and 3. It was not written in that way. In fact, the first psalm written is Psalm 90. That was written by Moses well before David composed this one. But it's first in eminence as way, by way of theme. That is to say, it has an overarching theme that describes pretty much the will of God or the very heart of God in giving us these psalms in the first place. It is wisdom literature. It's meant to give us increase of discernment. It is meant to not merely instruct us, but show us the way of success, the way of blessing with God, and to give us abundant life and riches in the friendship with God. And so, therefore, it is a most important psalm and one I've long wanted to preach. What do we here see? What do we see as a proposition that we can take home, our main point? Well, basically, is that there are only, after all, two kinds of people in the world. There are those that are blessed of God and those that are cursed of God. Those are the two types of people in the world. There's no neutral ground. There's nothing in between. There's no mixture of blessing and cursing. Either one is blessed of the Lord as a whole, or the other is cursed of the Lord. And wisdom considers their separate ways and ends. There's just two types of people in the world, the blessed and the cursed of the Lord. And wisdom will discern the two ways and their two ends. And that's our take-home lesson for tonight. We'll see this in 3 points, verses 1 through 3. We have the way of the blessed man that's described, the way of the blessed. Then in verse 4, very quickly, just one verse describing the way of the cursed, the way of the cursed man. Interesting 3-to-1 comparison, blessing and cursing. And finally, not the way, but where the way leads to, their end. We'll see as a third point, verses 5 and 6, the end of the two ways. Very well then, let's go to verse 1. Blessed is the man, or how blessed is the man, some compose it. The word for blessed is not baruch, which means blessed, but it is the word asher in the Hebrew. And asher is a little bit, it has a bit of a different aspect to it than baruch. Asher means one who is held in esteem by comparison, one to which people look upon with almost envy because of their favorable position. They enjoy a favored status. They are privileged. They are comfortable. They are happy in that sense. Although the term asher is much richer than happiness. But people will look on these others. There's a perspective of looking on to these as distinguished and happy and blessed and favored. That is the blessed man described here. The way of the blessed, however, is given two descriptions. The first is a negative description, and the second is a positive description. And then it gives and fills out that description by an illustration. So let's look at the way of the blessed man. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. This negative description of the blessed man is that he doesn't do certain things. He's not customarily found walking in the counsel of the wicked. Excuse me. He's not one to bend an ear to those who scheme against the righteous, or to lay upon their bed, as we see the wicked can't go to sleep without plotting their next deeds, how they could extort, how they can gain an advantage over someone else, how they can do their violence. We'll read about this when we hit the book of Micah, especially the second chapter. There is an appetite that the wicked have in scheming and plotting, and their counsel is far different than the counsel of the Lord. The heavenly counsel is, first of all, peaceable. and just and altogether holy and right. The counsel of the wicked is darkened. It's selfish. It's destructive. And it is, of course, deplorable. He doesn't walk. He doesn't have an ear. He doesn't have an appetite for this type of advice. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He's not customarily there in the company of evildoers, enjoying them for fellowship. Now, of course, our Lord walked with sinners. He was a friend of sinners. But he would not fellowship with them in their sin. This is a man who is found in the company of sinners, standing among them as a friend to sinners, not to encourage them to repentance or show them a holy way, but to actually participate in their misdeeds. He's a companion of liars and thieves. He enjoys the loose talk, the violent language. He thinks it's fun. And so that's not what he does, nor does he stand in the place or sit in the place of scoffers. He's not one that will be a skeptic regarding the revelation of God. Now, for the most part, the schools, after the Enlightenment, have been reacting against the Word of God. The very thing about the Renaissance was a bloom in interest in all manner of human teaching, some very ancient. After the Renaissance came the Reformation, and we gained much insight into the Word of God and what we have teaching in every way, reforming the church regarding justification by faith in the form of government and in the worship of our God. And the world was once again lit up by the light of the Reformation. Well, ever since then, men have been skeptics, picking it apart, putting and positing human thought, human autonomy, and the human perspective above that of God. And so we now even have seminaries that love to critique the Word of God and patchwork it to see, well, this part seems to be useful to us. This other part we can dismiss. This is myth. There's a kind of a truth, but not a historic truth. Men love to be skeptical, and the wicked sit in the place of the scoffers. That's what scoffers do. But they're very subtle these days. They're not blatant scoffers saying, the Word of God is just, you know, although there are some that are bold enough to do that. But what they love to do is to handle the Word of God in doubt. Oh, yes, this sounds good. Let's examine it a little bit further. Did God truly say? And that's, of course, what Satan said in the garden. The scoffer. That's the original Satan. Did God truly say? Casting doubt on the Word of our Lord. Well, the righteous man, the one who is blessed, doesn't fit any of these descriptions. It's a definition by negatives. You say, what good is that? Well, you know, basically most of what we see of God in the Scriptures is by way of negative description. He is not limited. He knows all things. And so sometimes we just have to define something negatively before we march on to describing something positively. Besides, these things are so common in the world that to find some exception to these things is really refreshing. If you, in the midst of all kinds of violence, all kinds of scheming and evil and unbelief, you find one who is not working on this, why, that man will stick out like a sore thumb. And so the negative description is given first. But what about the positive description? In verse 2, it says that he delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now, this, of course, is not only wisdom literature, but is poetry. And what we have here is an image of a man who is absolutely in love with God's revelation. The word law there doesn't mean the Ten Commandments. It means the revelation of God. The law and the prophets is how we sum up the revelation of the Old Testament. So this man is consumed and in love, has great affection for all of God's revelation. And so he continually meditates day and night in the law of the Lord. Now, the Lord here is in the tetragram, of course, which means there's reference to the covenant God. Now, this is Jehovah who is meant here. It's not just any Lord or any God, but he knows the covenant of his God. He rehearses that. And the word for meditates is really, literally, he He sputters. He mutters and sputters the word. And the imagery, according to Dr. Shaw, my Hebrew professor at seminary, was that you can almost see this rabbi walking down the sidewalk, and he's kind of rubbing his beard, and he's walking around, and he's, you know, muttering, sputtering. And what he's doing is rehearsing what he's got in his mind and in his heart. And so he is careful to return frequently to the word of the Lord, because he just loves it. There's no other passion for him than the words of our God. It's a love letter to him, and he knows it. He holds it dear to his heart. Well, that's the imagery. But my friends, let me exhort you. First of all, it seems impractical, but the word of God and his revelation, all that we know of God, thoughts of God, prayers of God, should be our touchstone. It should be our pivot foot, as we see in basketball. If you've got one foot planted, you can rotate about that planted foot, and the referee will never blow the whistle on you. You can travel around as long as you have that one foot planted. Well, the Word of God should be that kind of thing to you, something that continually governs and situates your life. And if you do that, continually returning, you will have the picture here. You'll be in the picture of that one who is in the way of blessing. For people who are blessed have a great affection and a great interest in the Word of God, continually returning to it. They are fascinated with it. In fact, all holy beings are fascinated with the Word of God. Did you know the angels peer into God's revelation? They've been at it for thousands of years. And there's still content in here that they marvel at. They marvel at the repentance of a sinner, for sure, but they marvel when sinners latch on to promises, and perhaps they're discovering new promises. I don't know what those angels are doing, but they're vitally, vitally concerned with the law of God. And so should you be if you are holy. These things are precious in the sight of the saints of God. But my friends, also, not only will they, you won't be able to do that unless you have read plenteously, if you've read in a disciplined manner, and you have committed these things to memory. I have to emphasize that it's not only children that are to memorize Scripture. And whoever said that adults don't have any memory has handed you a lie. You can memorize things to the very last breath of your life. God has given you memory. A memory, after all, my friends, is something we don't really understand. It's not merely a physiological type of phenomena. But God has given us a spirit, and he has told us to hide his word in our hearts. So memory work allows you to hold on closely to those things that you love. And if you really, really love the Scriptures, I think you will find memory work delightful. It's not a matter of just impressing your friends or your children with what you know of the Bible. It helps you in every way as you walk through all of life, not just church on Sundays, all of life, returning continually to that touchstone, which is the Word of God, as you mutter and sputter and continually turn over and ruminate those things that you have digested, that food that you have been given by your Lord. So we have that positive description, an active process by which the blessed participate in the way. Now we also have an illustration. We have the illustration of a tree. And the righteous one, the one who's blessed, is like a tree, and he's planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and in all that he does, he prospers. This is why I give the introduction example of not merely just a businessman who does well, but the righteous, the blessed of God, that one will do well in every sphere, because all the Lord has promised blessing. All things work together for good. Not that he's going to be a zillionaire, and not that he's going to be in every way a model, but he recognizes the pleasure of the Lord, and the Lord is with him in all that he does, and will recompense him for that. But the way is illustrated as a tree. It's a living thing. It's not a dead thing. It's a living soul. And this is an occurrence here of the Hebrew word in the pu'al, which is a passive voice. The tree is, it turns out, is not a wild tree. Although it's by streams of water, it is a planted tree. It is a cultivated tree. It is a tree that perhaps germinated in seed one place, but is planted deliberately. This was done to the tree. It was taken and it was placed here. It's placed by this stream. It's placed in this location. The pu'au sticks out here because it's the only verb in that tense in this psalm. It is planted by streams of water. And so it finds irrigation. It finds nutrition. And whether there is drought, whether there is difficult extreme heat, all of these things do not bother the tree. For it has situated, it has been planted, has been placed in a situation of extreme favor. In other words, he's got the market cornered spiritually because he has found the source. He has found the place of strength. He's found the place where life is sustained. This tree has, and it all has been given to it because it is a cultivated tree. It is not a wild tree. And so, therefore, in time, this tree fills out, leafs out, is fruitful. And in every season, it may be found to be green. It'll be thriving. It'll be healthy. And so all that it does is prosperous. The picture, my friend, really reminiscent of paradise, but I will get back to that later on in the preaching. A very good and apt illustration of the way of the blessed. Negative description, positive description, but then an illustration of the goodness, of the soundness of the way of the blessed. But now, by contrast, very quickly in one verse, we negate all of this. Very quickly, all of this is negated. The scripture says the wicked are not so. In Hebrew, it says, no, the wicked, no. It's just that abrupt. It halts you. You're thinking of these pleasant things, and all of a sudden, it arrests you with quite the contrary. The wicked are not so, but like chaff. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. The description then, we can just go through all of what we have seen before. We can go through and say, he does walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't avoid. He doesn't eschew. He doesn't avoid the counsel of the wicked. He finds the way of the sinners and goes in that way. The wise woman is crying out in the streets. He's turned his back on the wise woman. He'll go the way of the fool. He'll follow that prostitute. The way that deviates. The crooked way. The rough way. He's on his way to destruction. Fool, not wise. Standing in the way of sinners. And then sitting in the place of scoffers, delighting and repudiating and in troubling those who would have confidence, sincere faith in the revelation of their covenant God. No, he would be too smart for that. These things are for children, he says. And he takes up the argument, the thought of the scoffer. He certainly does not delight in the law of God. He runs away from that revelation. If you taught him how to memorize scripture effectively, he would not thank you. He would consider it an odious duty. Oh, my, I've got so much better things to do. Why give my time to that? And this idea of any teacher sputtering around, walking about, infatuated with the law of God, or delighting, that's just repulsive. What a waste of time. That's the heart and thinking of the cursed. The way of a cursed is like that. This is a strong contrast. It would be as a tree planted in a dry and weary land where no water is. It would be there perhaps when the wadi is full in the spring. But my goodness, when the summer comes and the heat dries up, that tree is gone. It won't leaf out. There's just no way it can stand the blast of the first sandstorm. It's not located in the best position. That enterprise will fail. It'll fail terribly. The tree has no chance. It's not a cultivated tree cared for. It is a wild tree, and it is on its own without the protection of its owners. And so we see the very negative of this. And the illustration here is not of a living thing, but of a dead thing. See, the very living thing is the germ of the seed. In the harvest time, when the wheat comes up or the barley, we have the seed, and that's valuable for food. It's a living thing. It still lives. If you put it in the soil and water it, it sprouts anew. It has life in it. The chaff, no. The chaff is like a coat. It's just the outside shell. And it's interesting that although many times in this life, the wicked do seem to prosper. In every way, they appear to have the momentary advantage over the righteous. Perhaps they have more money. Perhaps they have greater wealth. They live longer. Perhaps they seem to have more children. Their places are named after them. They have long estates. They're held in great honor. They succeed in politics. They have the favor, seemingly, of many, many men. Whereas the Christian is lowly, is dejected, is soon forgotten, has little influence or voice. His counsel is despised. His friends are few. So you say, well, how in the world can this be? But think of, my friends, the illustration here of chaff. See, the chaff is useful for a time. The chaff protects the wheat or the barley, the kernel. The chaff is a coat, and it's there as a protection. But once its utility is over, it comes off and is gone. Have you ever thought, my friends, of all the benefits that God gives to the wicked, the natural man in this world? He gives him prestige. He gives him a great number of years and all the pleasures of life. He gives him money, all manner of intellect and artistic skills. But all of that, my friends, is for us. It's to protect us. It keeps our economy going. It keeps us employed. It allows us to buy printers and establish printing houses. And it causes the gospel to be affordable, where we can participate in the means by which we contribute to the gospel, by our offerings, by our gifts, by our talents. But see, the chaff will one day be removed, for only the kernel will be saved. The kernel is what God is after. It's the valuable part. But it doesn't appear that way in the world. It appears that the chaff has the great advantage, because they are the wicked. But these are the cursed. These are the cursed. No value in the harvest. At the last, their end is vanity. That's why the description is one where you take the threshing, thresh out the chaff, and the wind just drives out that dry chaff, drives it away. They will not abide. They will not abide in the congregation of the righteous. Here, the picture is not of what we would call what we see in popular books today, where the rapture takes away the righteous. It's quite the opposite. We're talking about the perspective here is of the assembly of the righteous. The righteous are gathered here under their covenant God, and they are giving wisdom. And the perspective here is not who will be raptured or taken away, but who will abide, who will remain. And it says here that the man who's blessed, that one will abide. The wicked are the ones that are taken away. We don't want to say the word rapture here, but we'll say the word driven away. They're chaff, they're blown away. They're blown away by God. No value for the way of the cursed. Now, we see the ways. We see the way of the blessed man. We see the way of the cursed man. We ask ourselves, well, where is this all going? Where will this end up? The righteous are little. They are often neglected. They are often persecuted. We have people here visiting our church that have been driven from their families, driven from their nations, driven from their culture, driven from things that they love and their place that God has given them. What is going to be their way? Will there be a correction? Or will the wicked continually eat up God's people as they eat bread? Well, my friends, there is a blessing for the way that is good. There is a final retribution for the way of the cursed. Their end is in perspective here. It comes now into clear perspective. And this is the resolve in verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. There will be a clearing. The Lord will clear out His holy temple. He will clear out His assembly. For these accursed of Jehovah will fail when the Lord comes and judges between His people, the righteous and the unrighteous. And their way, it says here, will end. And that they will not continue in their way, in their perversity, in their rebellion. That way has an end, and it is a pitiful end. They will be dismissed from the pleasant presence of God, the beatific presence of the Lord, the smiling, shining face of God, their Creator, who created all creatures for His own glory, who would revel in their obedience, who as a father would delight in their intelligence and their holiness as they ruminate over their communication, the revelation of God, how the Lord has carefully penned His scriptures, and He sees His sons studying it. He would have that. He would have that delight in His creatures and in His sons. But these didn't have any favor, sense of delight in these things at all, and so they will be dismissed. But what about the blessed of Jehovah? In verse 6, the Lord, Jehovah, knows the way of the righteous. That is to say, he doesn't just know about, but He's intimate. After all, in the Bible, the word know means there's intimacy. The man knew the woman and had a child. That is to say, there is intense personableness, and He studies the way of the righteous. He's close to the way of the righteous. And so He then will abide. The righteous, the blessed of Jehovah, will abide in the congregation. And that's why. The reason is that Jehovah knows their way, and He protects them in every way, keeps them, He is dear to them, and so loves them. What do we conclude here by this psalm? We see here that God gives us wisdom in His Psalter. He gives us every incentive to be accounted blessed of the Lord. His strong incentives here to find in the right way, the way of blessing and not the way of cursing. The cursed wicked will one day finally be condemned and driven away from the presence of the Lord. But the blessed righteous will prosper in the presence of the Lord forever. They will be in fruit. They will be in leaf. They have found the source, which is God Himself, of all life, and all goodness. And they will rejoice as one cultivated tree, tended by a gardener in his paradise. Well, my friends, we have to, if we're alert then, distinguish between the two ways. We must be growing in that discernment. We must know that God surely rewards the righteous, that there is a blessed way, there is a cursed way, even though as we look about us among the sons of men, it appears that this formula is all mixed up. But you see, these things are not apparent in this day. It is in the way, at the end of the way where God's judgment will finally be revealed. Today it's not revealed. We have bad things happening to good people as well as good things happening to bad people. It's tough to sort it out empirically. It's tough to sort out the data. We have some general guidelines. You know, people who drink too much and smoke too much and cruise around with the wrong crowd, they're going to be in trouble. But then there's enormous examples of the contrary. And so that's why we have revelation. That's why God speaks to us in His book. See, the way of the blessed, and the way of the cursed, it's not as common sense as you think. For all of this depends on God revealing His person, His ways, and the way of the blessing. In fact, you must persevere in the way. You must persevere in the way regardless of whether there is empirical evidence that things are going to your favor or not. Remember what Job's wife said. Curse God and die. Look, if this is a trial from God, He must want you dead. Well, it's just easy. Let me make a quick end of it. Why suffer, Job? Well, Job knew better than that. He knew that all things were for the glory of God, not for himself. And so he persevered. We see that in his end, his way was rewarded. At the end, you see. But before that, we have 41 chapters of extreme agony. Now, that's typically the way it goes. In the end, God will discriminate. And God will make these ways plain. Now, my friends, I must caution you in this wisdom literature, because this is, we're very apt to read this and we go, do you mean if I walk in the counsel of the righteous, if I don't stand around with sinners, if I don't sit with scoffers, if I don't do that, and if I memorize enough scripture and put around, if I do these things, will I live? That, my friends, is a stumbling block. You've stumbled over what the Jews have stumbled. See, we're not saved by law. We're not saved by doing these things. But if you have life, if you are that tree that has found the source, if you are that cultivated tree that has been positioned rightly in the view of God, then you will do these things. It's not do these things and live. It's live and you will do these things. And so you must give a special a special effort to have the mind of God in these things. Yes, the righteous do these things, but the motive for their doing these things is the all-important test. So you can ask yourselves the questions. Do I do these things to gain the affection of God, to avert the judgment and wrath of God? Why, then you have a carnal, slavish view of serving God. You are no better than those Jews that perished at the destruction of Jerusalem, which we preached this morning. You're no better. It's what Luther said. Well, it's very good to want to be this way, but he compares it to apples on a table. You have a silver plate, and you have golden apples and beautiful red apples. And you say, well, I want to do the same for my house. So you take some wood and you begin to whittle away the wood. And you buff them up and you paint them red and you paint them gold. And you put them on a silver platter and you go, my friends, I have some delicious apples. Come and partake. I want to share these delicious apples with you. Well, my friends, they look good. But the closer inspection reveals that they're nothing but wood. There's no life. There's no nutrition in there. You may be wanting to act like a righteous person. But if you have not found the source, if you have not been planted, then, my friends, you will just be knocking the teeth out of all that eat at your table. For you are just giving them death and not life. You must be considered. Now, what then the question in the psalm is, how can we get to the point of blessing? How can we be those trees that are planted? The whole significance here, I want to say now by conclusion, is that it is the imagery of paradise. How is paradise regained? How can the soul of man that is dead in sins and trespasses now bloom again, be fruitful again, and thrive eternally so? Well, my friends, those of us who are in the gospel way know that we must be born again. We have to be converted by the Spirit of God, and it's an operation of the sovereign God that takes us out of our wild estate under Adam and brings us in the estate of Christ and His garden. It is a coming over into the estate of blessing through baptism of the Holy Spirit and the union that we have with Christ, our blessed head. In fact, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are really meant to be a couplet. They are seldom read independently of one another. And historically, that's the way they're treated. Next week, we're going to read Psalm 2. And it finishes with the same word, asher. How blessed is the man. Not who does these things, but who trusts in Him. That is to say, the King, the Anointed One. That's Psalm 2. So don't miss next Sunday evening's preaching. My friends, if we are in Christ, we are those who have been now annexed. We have been grafted into a living tree with roots that are secure, that have now access to living waters that are perennially green. We see this imagery in the last chapters of the book of Revelation. And so, my friends, how is it that you may partake of this life? Well, my friends, it's not by doing. It's not do this and live. It's by not doing, but confidently receiving from the one that has done. It's receiving Christ, who, my friends, is the only truly blessed and righteous man who has been approved by God from a voice from heaven. This is my Son in whom is all my delight. He is the one who has been attested as the Son of God with great power by the resurrection of the dead. In Him is all His pleasure. And if you are by union attached or find identity with Him, then you will find the Lord's pleasure. You will see His blessing. You will be that tree that is blessed. You will be in the way. And then that sap, that holy sap, which is that Holy Spirit, will begin to work in you and begin to have you in these ways, will cause you to love that law of God, that revelation. For now you are a son adopted in God's house, and this letter is to you. It makes sense. You have a heart for it. And you gladly memorize these things and sputter about like an old rabbi and always thinking about God. That's how the way of the righteous is blessed, through faith in Christ. For He is the secret where all wisdom, where all righteousness, every gift of God is all wrapped up. He is our treasure chest. Do you believe in Christ? Do you see His goodness and righteousness? Have you received of His Spirit? Then you have seen this life, this power unto godliness. My friends, if you are alien from this, I adjure you by by my office and by every word of truth in this book, that this is for you. It is a call for you, not only of repentance, but unto life. Why end in vanity? Why end in cursing? Why end to be driven away from the assembly of the Lord as useless and spent life? No, my friends, your life can be blessed. You can be successful in all that you do because you are a friend of God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God, we celebrate your wisdom. We thank you that there is a way of life, that the end of it is blessing and honor and prosperity and happiness. We also here are warned, Lord, of the way of the cursed. We dread the comparison. We thank you that you have sent a Redeemer. We thank you that He, by His Spirit, can convince us all of the good way and lead us in the way everlasting. We pray that you would do so, that not one heart here would fail the grace of God through Christ and the love of God through the Holy Spirit. And now, abide with us again as we sing to you and laud you and confess that you are a great God, full of goodness to all who fear you. Grant us this wisdom, we plead, through Jesus Christ. Amen.